Isn't division heartbreaking? We look around the world around us today and we see all kind of division. Politically, our country's in shambles because I believe partly anyway of the political division. Even within certain parties there's division. In society we're divided economically, racially. When it comes to religion, there's no difference. There is division, and perhaps it's always been the case. In the days of Jesus, they were divided into various parties. I have Googled and researched, and I have seen so many different numbers. How many churches are there, let's say, just here in America? One website responded with 33,000 different religious groups all claiming to be the followers of the Christ. And you begin to look at those different groups and they're teaching something a little different, they're practicing something a little different, and there's certainly a difference in names. You think about the aspect of denominationalism, and there's a lot of talk about we're non-denominational. The word denomination has the idea of to divide and to name. The late brother Wendell Winkler on one occasion said that denominationalism signifies a division or a segment, thus in a religious sense a sect or a party. A denomination is larger than any local church, but smaller than the redeemed as a whole. As we look at the aspect of denominationalism in our world today, you cannot fit it into the mold of the church that is described in the New Testament. I want to call your attention back to our Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. And in that upper room, He prayed first of all for Himself, the first five verses. And then He turned His attention to those apostles and the task that He had given to them and the work that they was about to take on. And then He prayed, beginning at verse number 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in I, and I in Thee, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe Thou hast sent Me." I want to think about this prayer of our Lord and what was at the heart of it, and it certainly is a prayer for unity. There is no division in the Godhead. There is no disagreement. There is no variety of teaching or practice. And Jesus here prayed for there to be union. In Galatians chapter 3, at the end of the verse, there's that phrase, that you all may be one in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, that you all be one. And that ever so heartfelt plea by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, where he said to them, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I believe from these few passages we see a plea for unity. Our Lord prayed for unity. In the denominational world, we see that we try to get around this aspect by agreeing to disagree. As one man one time told me, that as long as we believe in Jesus the Christ, nothing else matters. Is that the case? Is that really what the Bible teaches? In the Gospels, when John stood for the doctrine of Christ, he lost his head. Why? Why didn't he just say, "As long as you believe in Christ"? And Jesus went to the cross because doctrine matters. I want to look at just a few aspects on this chart this morning and notice some things that is a point of division in the religious world, and I want to begin with the name. In the denominational world, there it is made up of many different churches, all bearing a different or a peculiar name. Each one of them was founded by a man, and many times they are named after that man or an aspect about that man. If you were to go around this community or any community in this land and begin asking someone religiously, "What are you?" What is going to be the answer to that question? Isn't it the case that many will respond by saying, "I'm a Baptist," or "I'm a Methodist," or "I am a Lutheran," or "I am a Presbyterian," and the list goes on and on. Sometimes we hear a reference to hyphenated Christians. When you go into the New Testament and begin to read, and if that question is presented, "What are you?" We do not read of a hyphenated Christian. You read mere Christian. Again, man tries to get around this by saying there's nothing in a name, but we will not apply that to any other aspect of life, because there is something in the name. Peter stood before the Sanhedrin Council in Acts chapter 4, being charged with preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And you remember that great statement, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Is there anything in a name? Peter said so. You go into the New Testament and begin looking at the names, and we understand there's two different aspects. There is the name, or I like the word designation, of the church. And then as individual followers of the Christ, there is a name given. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus announced that He would build His church. He said, "I will build My church." If it is the case that it is His church, in Acts 20 verse 28, He purchased it with His own blood, then whose name should be on it? Paul in Romans 16 and verse number 16, as he closed that epistle, said, "The churches of Christ salute you." Well, Tim, you see there it's plural. He's talking about all the different groups. Men will go to such passages as John chapter 15, "I am the vine, ye are the branches," and say, "Look, there's the different churches." And the context of that will bear out. He's talking about individuals, not groups. What is the name that should be on the church? You ride around, you'll see all kinds of names. I was traveling somewhere, I don't even remember where I was now, but I saw this tall tower-looking building, and on the top of it said the Tower of Prayer. You'll see every name under the sun given to a religious group. Why not a Bible name? Why not call Bible things by Bible names? It is the church, called out body of, belonging to. Who's the owner? Don't put Church of Tim on there. Don't put Church of John on there. Our Lord Christ purchased. It is the called out body of Christ. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, concerning individual names, one of three instances where the name is mentioned, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, I want to stop there just a moment. Not long ago, we addressed this passage and the word used there, and there are those who say that the name Christian was a name given in derision by the enemies of the church, and the church just kind of went along with it. The Greek word that is used for the word called there, as we looked at the eight other references used in the New Testament, always implies the words "of God." You could literally write "of God" in there and do no disservice to the word. The disciples were called of God Christians first in Antioch. It is a God-given name. And as one preacher asked, I think it's a pertinent question, Isaiah 62, 2 then, "Please tell me, if it's not Christian, what the God-given name is that's prophesied. To be called by a new name. What is that new name if it is not Christian?" In Acts 26, 28, Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to literally become a Christian," as he preached the gospel to him. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. There is something in a name. One of the points of distinction between the church of the New Testament and the churches in existence today would be seen in the name. Number two, talk about the creed. I mentioned in Bible class that I had picked up a book yesterday written by a man, and I do value this particular man's scholarship. He is well studied. He has a lot of good Bible truths that he brings out in his writings. But he was writing this particular book, and the title of it is Concerning Our Faith. Our faith. And you begin reading the preface and he says, I'm writing this book to lay out what it is we believe as Baptists. He was a member of the Baptist church. He goes on to, in that writing, to claim that we follow the Bible and the Bible only. We do not take what man says. But if you do a careful examination, I believe you'll see that that is not the case. Every religious group that assembles, most if not all, have some type of man-written creed book or manual or discipline. A good friend of mine was traveling, and I don't know why he did it, but saw a church building and they were assembling. He said, I'd stop and go in. He said on the back wall, all over the back wall, was their creed written. He was observing that, and I guess they saw him reading what was on the wall, and they said, Would you like to say something? And he sure did. He pointed out the many good things that that particular group was doing that was according to the Scriptures, and then he turned around and said, but, man-written creed. The word creed is from a Latin word, credo. I'm not an expert in Latin. I'm not hardly an expert in any language. But the word has the idea, the basic meaning is I believe. You know, if we technically take the meaning of that word, it's more of who is our creed instead of what. I believe Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. He is the Savior of this world. But as the word is used, it is often used to refer to a man-written creed book. What is the creed, I have been asked, of the Church of Christ? I hold it in my hands, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Many denying that they follow a man-written creed cite and turn to the Bible, but I think of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 where Peter was referring to the writings of Paul and said, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things concerning salvation, which in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist to their own destruction. The devil, when he came to Jesus and tempted him, twisted the Scriptures, did he not? He used the Scriptures, but he twisted them. If we were to take the New Testament, the Bible, and the Bible only, what would it produce? Brother Warren wrote a book a number of years ago. I encourage you to get a copy of it and to read it. The title of the book stands out when it says, the Bible only makes Christians only and the only Christians. There's never been a Christian where the Word of God hasn't gone. To get a member of a particular denomination, you have to take the Word of God plus something. You cannot get a denomination from the pure teaching of the Word of God. You cannot do it. When it comes to the man-written creeds versus the New Testament, the inspired creed as we're citing it, we follow in the Lord's church the Bible and the Bible alone, and I like what the old preachers used to do, and they would bring these up here as comparison, and they would say, if it has more than the Bible, it has too much. If it has less than the Bible, it doesn't have enough. If it has exactly what the Bible has, why do we need it? Already have the Bible. Now, that's a good point. That's a good thing to reflect on and something that needs to be answered. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the context goes into chapter 4, but he pointed out in verse 15 that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Listen to Him for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good works. Well, what about the Old Testament, Tim? You keep mentioning the New Testament, the New Covenant, and that is what is binding on us today, but what about the Old Covenant? You in the Church of Christ, you don't believe in the Old Covenant. That's one of the many misrepresentations. I personally do believe in the Old Testament. I believe every word of it. I believe it happened exactly as it's recorded. I believe it is inspired of God. I don't believe it's binding on us. I believe the principles taught are carried into the New Covenant. Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 and following, Paul goes back and he uses the example of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and said, these were for an example for you. 2 John verses 9 through 11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Please tell me what the doctrine of Christ is. Now, those trying to get around it say it's just the doctrine about Christ. The wording cannot, either in English or the original, be held up with that explanation. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That wording there, that puts the Word of God as our standard. If any man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God, would be the literal translation of that. If I have something to say, it must be in harmony with the Word of God or else be rejected. When Jesus prayed for unity, not only did He pray for us to have a united name, but a united doctrine or creed. Number three, if you look around our world today, in the religious sense, and observe what is being offered as worship, and I mean this as kind-heartedly as I can say, and from my mere viewpoint, much of what I see in worship, quote-unquote, being offered is nothing more than entertainment-based. We bring in the bands. We bring in the lights. In one occasion, I saw pyroglyphics, like you do in a rock concert. The fireworks. You see the stirring of the emotions. Now, I know the gospel has power over mankind. I'm not talking about the power of the gospel being proclaimed, but I'm talking about the presentation in a way to stir and excite the emotions. We live in an entertainment-based society, and it is carried over into worship. But what is worship? What does the Word of God say? We go over to in Acts chapter 17, Paul came into the city of Athens and there he observed the setting. Were they religious in Athens? Very. It is reported there were more gods in the city of Athens than people. And as he stood there and he observed this, it says, as he stood in the midst of Mars Hill, he said to them, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are, the King James has, too superstitious. Now, so we think of superstition. We think of not walking under ladders. We think about that black cat crossing in front of us. And that's not the way the word is used in this context. I prefer the wording of the New King James to the original here. And Paul said, as is reflected there, I observe that you are very religious. He was paying them a compliment. Religiously, they had a religious mindset. There was a problem. He said in verse 23, for as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They had one set up to a God just in case they missed one so they would not insult that God. And Paul continued, "Whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." They didn't know the true God. They had an altar set up to an unknown God. Paul said, "I'm going to declare the God you don't know." And he preached to him the truth. What is worship? And literally, the Greek word for worship has the idea of a bowing and a blowing of a kiss toward. It involves an adoration, exaltation. One of the greatest passages that we need to reflect upon in the teaching of worship is John 4, when Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. Now, you remember the context of this. Get a grasp of this. Here's a woman of Samaria. They were part Jews. They followed part of the law, not the complete law. They did not follow the law as God had given it. They had corrupted that law. Jesus said, you don't know what you worship. You worship here in this mountain. That's not what God commanded under that covenant. We Jews, we know what we worship. They were, at least some of them, following the pattern, worshiping in Jerusalem. And he said to her in verse 24, "God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." First of all, look at the object of that. Who are we worshiping? As we sit here this morning, where is our minds? When Jesus said to this woman to worship in spirit and worship in truth, He is referring to our mindset, in spirit. Who were you thinking about this morning as we sang these praises? As we bowed our heads and approached the throne of whom? As we partook of these two emblems, who was it that we were reflecting or memorializing? God is spirit, and they that worship Him must, obligation, worship Him in spirit and in truth. If in truth, as I suggest, means in a manner according to Him, if He is the object, does He not have the prerogative to set the standards or conditions of worship? Has God sat back and said to mankind, "You do what you think is going to impress me"? Did He say that to Adam and Eve, to Cain and Abel, to Nadab and Abihu, to any other human being in the history of time? God never said, you show me what you've got to offer to me and see if I like it or not. When the church began in Acts chapter 2 and the gospel was preached, they that were of an honest heart, they that gladly received His word, they obeyed the gospel, they became Christians. And verse 42 says they continued, these Christians, they continued steadfastly. Notice this. Four things listed in the apostles' doctrine. There's the teaching. In fellowship. You go over to 2 Corinthians and do a study on the word fellowship and see that one of the usages of that word in that context is for the collection. There's two acts of worship. Number three, in breaking of bread, a figure of speech of where it puts part for the whole of the memorial of the Lord, as Jesus said, that until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. The kingdom began, Acts chapter 2, and He figuratively partook of the Lord's Supper with them, communed with them, as He did with does with us. Number four, and in prayers. That's obvious enough. There you have four of the acts of worship. What about the fifth one? What about singing? Maybe tonight, if not in the very near future, I hope to address some of the arguments that have been advocated for the mechanical instrument of music and to see in light of the Scriptures how it fits and how it holds up. Paul said in contrast to the heathen worship, He said that they were to speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and, noted, making melody in your heart to the Lord. One of 10 passages in the New Testament that uses the specific word sing. The New International Version, it's not a version that I would would have high on the list of a recommendation. I don't believe you do anything wrong by using it, as some have suggested. I just don't believe it's the most accurate available. It has some good passages, but it has some that are very dangerous, such as this passage. The NIV, New International Version, incorrectly translates the Greek word solo in Ephesians 5:19 and says, "Sing and make music in your heart." And that is not what the word is properly translated. We'll address in a future lesson. I heard about a debate. I don't have it in written form. I've not heard it audio. I certainly wasn't there. This was years ago as we were debating the mechanical instrument of music, and a brother from the Lord's church and a brother from another church that used the instrument was engaged in debate, and the brother got up during his time. Usually 20 to 30 minutes is the time slot for a debate. This brother got up and had back in those days, the chalkboard up there, and he wrote these 10 passages in the New Testament that say, "Sing." And he simply said, "There is my argument for the a cappella singing of the Church of Christ, and I will await and relinquish the rest of my time for my opponent to come up and to list on this side of the board his passages that say to play or to use an instrument." And he sat down. That's all he had to say. Very powerful, very, very powerful presentation of the Word of God, that there are 10 passages that say sing. How many can you present that say in the New Covenant to play? Can't go back to the Psalms. They were under the Old Covenant. Very quickly, let's touch on the fourth and final point, and we've dealt with this, so we're just going to briefly touch on a distinguishing aspect in the religious world that affects unity, and it's concerning the teaching of God's plan to be saved. What must I do? I believe in for the most part, we all agree up to we get to the point of baptism, and then the division is not over baptism itself. I believe it to be the case, and if you know of a group that does not practice any form of baptism, I'm not aware of them. Every religious group that claims to be a follower of the Christ practices some sort of baptism. Pouring, sprinkling, immersion is often debated. The word itself cannot be pouring or sprinkling. The usage of the word cannot allow for pouring or sprinkling. The word, if you are honest with the word, has to be immersion, as it means to immerse, to dip, to plunge, to overwhelm. But the act of baptism is not what is controversial. It is the purpose. If the act of baptism is carried out for the wrong purpose, it negates that command. Prove that, Tim. I go over to Acts chapter 19 and I read it that Paul came into the city of Ephesus and he found some disciples there and he asked about the Holy Spirit. He's asking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we've not so much heard as there is a Holy Spirit. And Paul asked that question, "Unto what then were you baptized?" Literally, into what? Baptized by John's baptism. John, if you go back to John chapter 1, did what he did as a command of God. He baptized as God commanded. They submitted to that command, many of them, of the Jews. Then why wasn't John's baptism any good at that point? Because Paul rebaptized them, the only instance you have that. Because John's baptism was no longer valid. Beginning at Pentecost, they were to be baptized by Jesus' commission, "Go ye into all the world and baptize for the remission of sins." There's an example of a baptism that was negated. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "I would love for anyone in the religious world, privately or publicly, to meet me and to discuss the wording of Mark 16:16 and explain to me how that fits in the teaching that at the very moment of faith, without any further acts of obedience, one is saved." The world is as silent as it can be. Because Jesus said that as clearly and it contradicts the teachings of man. Peter, commissioned by Jesus, the recipient of that charge, "Go ye into all the world." On the day of Pentecost, he preached the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Again, man cannot explain the wording of that and make it harmonize. I go over to Acts chapter 8 and I read about Philip being called down to preach to the eunuch as he was returning from Jerusalem, and he was reading Isaiah and he couldn't put the pieces together. And Philip, understand this, what thou, how can I except some man guide me? He began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. They came to a certain body of water, and Philip asked the eunuch, you ready to get baptized? Don't read that in your Bible, because that ain't what happened. The eunuch, upon the preaching of Jesus the Christ, said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And they both, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water. It was not a sprinkling. It was not a pouring. He immersed him. He came up out of the water. He went on his way rejoicing. He obeyed the gospel. He became a Christian. The Apostle Paul, at that time referred to as Saul, was traveling to Damascus to persecute Christians. The Lord blinded him, knocked him to the ground. Lord, what would you have me do? Go in the city, and there it shall be told. You cannot have Saul saved on the road. In Damascus, Ananias, called to go preach the gospel to him, came in, found him on his knees praying. Wasn't saved. He healed his eyesight, and he said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That verse will answer a lot of questions and put a lot of pieces together, if you'll be honest with it. Time won't permit, but we go to Romans 6, 3 through 6, and we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into His death. Now, one place where you find faith into Christ, believe into Christ, you'll find it unto. Time won't allow to discuss the other areas of distinction between the Lord's church found in the New Testament and the modern day denominations. We could mention organization. We could talk about the date and the place of being founded, established. Prior to 1609, you will not find, or 1500s, you will not find a man-made church written about anywhere. They didn't exist. As we close, let me address this. In response to preaching as I've done this morning, you'll hear, you people think you're the only ones going to heaven. Let me address that briefly. Let me tell you what I think. I think the Bible teaches that only those who follow the pattern God has given to us in His Word are going to be those that go to heaven. If for any reason you are not following the pattern of the New Testament, there can be no heaven. If you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you became a Christian as the New Testament teaches, and then you cease following the pattern of the New Testament, you have forfeited your eternal life. If you fail to obey the proper gospel, you have forfeited eternal life. Go back to Jesus' prayer in John 17, and at the end of verse 21, the purpose of this unity, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. Have you ever run across anyone that has the mindset that I have no use for, usually the words they use is organized religion. I've given up on religion. I've given up on church. I'm hearing that more and more every day. You get to talking to those that take that position, and what you find out as you talk to them is it comes down to this division that exists in the religious world. I want you to honestly consider and ask yourself, why is there all this division if we're all following the same pattern? God is not the author of confusion. I don't want to take that passage out of its context, but the confusion in the religious world didn't come from the Word of God. It came from man adding to and taking away from the Word of God. There's much more I'd like to say, but I'm going to relinquish that for another time. And this morning, if there's one that is not a New Testament Christian, if you have the honest heart, if you really want to know, what is it that I need to do? Maybe like Saul, what would you have me to do, Lord? And you're genuinely interested in knowing what the Bible has to say to do to become a Christian, we can guide you in those passages. We'll let you read those for yourselves. We don't want to read into them. We don't want to try to reword them. Just take the Bible for what it says. as man says, faith is taking God at His word. What's wrong with that? Let's do that. If you're not a Christian by what the Bible has commanded, as the chart outlines, that yes, you must have faith. That faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. And if you have that faith, it's what moves you to obey Hebrews 5 and verse 9, the will of God. He commanded for us to repent of sins. That can't come before faith. Upon your faith in Jesus, you obey His command for us to turn away from sin. If you have faith, then you have that which will move you to confess Him before others that He is the Christ. And what about baptism? We recognize it's a command. What about its purpose? We accept what the Word of God says for the remission of sins in order to be saved. Not a Christian by those terms. Why not today? If you'd like to talk or study more about them, we'd be happy to. As a child of God, if you've wandered away, come home. God is pleading for you to return. He's begging. If you have a need that we can assist you with, if you'll make it known by coming, together we stand and as we sing.